Well, in just a little more than a week, there will be 18 of us headed north for the Boundary Waters to spend a week in the wilderness without email or cell phones. I'm looking forward to that. And if you'd like to join us tonight, you're welcome. Of course, if you're planning on going along, you should be there if you can make it, along with your families. If you want to pray for us, please come tonight. I'll have prepared the Bible studies that we'll be using. So I know in the past, some of you have appreciated being home and doing the Bible studies morning and evening with us as we're in the Boundary Waters doing those Bible studies. And so I'll have those for you tonight. And you can think of us and do morning and evening devotions just like we're doing up in the wilderness along with us. But please come, and we'll be looking at some maps and getting instruction for packing, but also doing some prayer together as well. We're looking at Colossians and finishing the book together this morning. And what a marvelous letter this has been. You can tell from the way that Paul finishes that though it's called his letter to the Colossians, it was meant to be read by believers in Hierapolis and Laodicea as well. These towns were not very far away from each other. And so this letter, like many of Paul's letters, was meant to be passed around to other churches too. In fact, if you were paying attention as Gerald read, you learned that Paul also wrote a letter to Laodicea, which we don't have. So in the sovereignty of God, that letter has been lost. We don't know anything about what's in it, but we do know that Paul wrote it. Would you pray with me as we get into the text? Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for preserving these words over the centuries, over the millennia for us to read. Some of what's in our Bibles is 4,000 years old. What we're reading today, 2,000 years old. And so we ask that you would make us attentive to what you have preserved for us, for what you have given to us. We thank you that these words are no less important today than they were when they were written. And all of the struggles in life that those people had then, we too have today. We pray for your Spirit to take your word and apply it to our hearts so that we would be changed. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, what is your life all about? Do you think about that? Well, you ought to. Is it about a career, making lots of money? About having fun on the weekends? Is life all about you? Or about your family? And when you get to the end of your life, only two things will matter. I've never sat by someone's bed in the hospital as they were dying, and they said to me, "Oh, I wish I would have made more money." Never happened. "I wish I would have worked more." Never happened. Work is good. "I wish I would have had a bigger house or a better car." Never heard that. "I wish I could have loved the people in my life better, people that God put there." Oh yeah, I've heard that. "I wish I would have pursued God better than I have." I've heard that. And because the Lord really cares about you, he wants you to serve him thinking about these two things, about God and about people. What does it look like to serve Christ? Well, serving Christ means investing in your relationship with God and in the people that he puts in your life. And what we discover as Paul finishes his instruction in the book of Colossians is this. He's leaving us with two thoughts. One thought on how we speak with God, and the other thought on how we speak with people. First of all, God, devote yourselves to prayer, he says. Colossians chapter 4, verse 2 begins that way. In the first in verses 2 through 4, we read these words. Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. And praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have been in prison, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. There are three important words in verse 2 that help us understand Paul's understanding of prayer. They are all verbs. The first is a command. The command is devote. Devote yourselves to prayer. The second of these verbs is a participle, that is a verbal noun, keeping alert in it, or being watchful. And the third is another participle, thanksgiving. I want to consider each in turn, but first, what is prayer? You may think, well, Pastor, I know what prayer is. Well, that's good. But it's an important question. As we are commanded to pray frequently, Jesus assumed that his disciples would be praying. He instructed them, when you pray, do thus and such. Jesus constantly prayed so much that his disciples asked him, Lord, teach us to pray. And he taught them the Lord's Prayer. Jesus would often go away and pray by himself. Before Jesus, many of the kings and priests and prophets in the Bible prayed. Peter, John, and the other apostles prayed. Sometimes they prayed when they were in prison. The followers of the Lamb in the book of Revelation pray. Many of the people that we read of in the book of Acts pray. In fact, followers of Jesus have been faithfully praying for 2,000 years. And followers of God longer than that. What is prayer? Well, prayer is talking with God. Now, before we move on, I just want to pause for a moment and think about this. You and I get to talk with God. You may take this for granted. You've grown up in a church, maybe, in a Christian family. You've heard people praying. You just think, oh, people talk to God. That's an amazing thought, that you and I, in this world that is full of all these deceptions and all the crazy stuff going on, and people who don't even believe God exists, you and I can speak with our Creator, and He listens. I just think that's one of the most amazing things that I've ever heard. He listens. That's prayer. Sometimes in the Bible, prayers are very formal, like the Lord's Prayer. And there's nothing wrong at all with praying formal prayers. I've got a book at home that contains prayers of... Some of the prayers in the book are 1,000 years old or older. And sometimes I'll pray those prayers. What a blessing to be able to pray to the Lord in the words of someone else who wrote and just think with them as we offer those prayers to God. At other times, prayers are sung to God with others, like the Psalms. We pray together in church, and sometimes the songs that we sing are prayers to God. And still other times, prayer is informal and very personal. Sometimes prayer is a silent crying out to God, where the person praying doesn't quite know what to say, but God knows what we mean, and He hears. But prayer is always speaking with God. And God listens. We know that God doesn't have to listen. No one is making Him listen to our prayers, but He promises to listen to the prayers of His children. At times, prayer is worship. At other times, prayer involves the confession of sin and repentance and getting right with God. At other times, prayer is asking for things, for help, for wisdom, for whatever might be needed. Now, to how Colossians 4:2 helps us to rightly understand prayer. First of all, the command from Paul to these believers, devote yourselves to prayer. Now, what does it mean to be devoted to prayer? Devotion is a very powerful word. My daughter Julia is devoted to little baby Anne. That's devotion. Many of you have seen that in your own homes. Mom or dad devoted to her children. What a beautiful thing that is. I knew a young man who was devoted to football. He thought football, he practiced football, he watched football, he even dreamed football. That's devotion. To be devoted to prayer means you think about it all the time. You do it. You long to be better at it. You don't just desire to pray, but you actually work at studying and strategies to become a better prayer. That's what you do when you're devoted to anything. You think about it. You think about how you could do better at it. You think about why it might not be working if it feels like it's not working. You think about it all the time. There are magazines for people devoted. I've got a magazine that shows up every now and then that's specifically tailored to people who are devoted to fishing. Now, I'm about to be devoted to fishing for a week, but I don't get to fish very often. But my goodness, apparently there are people that just think about fishing, and they plan out how they're going to fish and where they could catch fish and what they might be doing wrong and how to do it better and what to get to help them fish. Devotion to prayer means thinking like that. You plan your praying, and you pray when you haven't planned to pray, and you think about how you could set yourself up to be better at praying, and how you could record your prayers so you could recognize answers better, and all these kinds of things. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17, we read these words, "Pray continually." That's devotion. Are you devoted to prayer? Do you have a prayer journal? You ought to have something like that where you write down prayers, or you have records, or in some sense, some idea of how you're praying, strategies to pray, and recognizing answers to prayer. There's a second lesson about prayer in verse 2. Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it. Or some translations read, being watchful in prayer. Alertness, watchfulness. How is this idea applicable to our praying? In Ephesians 6, we'll turn the light on for us when it comes to watchfulness in our praying. Turn with me to Ephesians 6, and I want you to look with me in Ephesians 6, starting in verse 12. So Ephesians 6, 12. And Ephesians and Colossians, by the way, are sister books. They have similar structures. They cover similar issues as you move along in similar ways. But Ephesians is longer, and so we get a little more. In this case, we learn about watchfulness in prayer. But we don't know yet that that's where Paul's going. In Ephesians 6, verse 12, we read this. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood. So we're not fighting against people. It's not what we're doing here on this earth, in this life. But rather against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. He's talking about Satan's schemes and the demonic world and real evil that exists in this world. That's what we're fighting against. We're struggling against that. And so with that in mind, verse 13, therefore take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And in addition to all, take up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Verse 18. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. You see, we are here given the description of the armor needed for doing battle against evil in this world. And this armor is a metaphor for spiritual resources that Jesus Christ provides for us. However, a fully armed and armored soldier is worthless and helpless if he's asleep. Doesn't do him any good. That's where prayer comes in. Prayer is how we keep our eyes open and our minds awake to the spiritual realities and attacks. Listen again to verse 18. After all the armor, with all prayer and petition, pray all the time in the Spirit. With this mindset, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. Be watchful in prayer, just as a soldier must be vigilant and sober with his eyes open to the battle around him, so the Christian must be devoted to prayer so that we aren't sleepy soldiers in the spiritual fight, easily surprised and quickly wounded. No, instead, our eyes are open and we are ready and alert and aware of the spiritual world around us as we are constantly praying. And so we see what's going on and we're ready to do battle. There's a third lesson in Colossians chapter 4, verse 2, that we are to pray with thanksgiving. Last week, we looked at Colossians chapter 3, verses 15, 16, and 17. I'll read them again just to remind us of the centrality of thanksgiving in the Christian life. Colossians 3:15, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. And now we are to devote ourselves to prayer, Colossians 4:2, keeping alert with thanksgiving. With thanksgiving. Thankfulness is the key to prayer, just as it is the key to the Christian life and every other aspect. Prayer without thankfulness is like a car without gas. It's like a hot dog without ketchup, mustard, onions, and chili on top. Just a hot dog. I mean, you can eat it, but it's not going to be very good. It's like an ice cream cone without the ice cream. It's edible, but you probably won't enjoy it. Prayer without a thankful heart is a chore. You should pray. Brothers and sisters, if you can't be thankful, pray anyway. But my goodness, when your heart's filled with thanks to God, prayer is a joy. Prayer is such a wonderful blessing. Moreover, when you pray, without being thankful, it is likely you will not recognize God's answer to your prayer. Because a thankful heart is always receptive and open to seeing what God is doing and receiving it as blessing. Next, what is it that Paul is commanding them to pray for? Verse 3, he writes, praying at the same time for us that God will open a door for the word. Sure, he wants them to be praying for themselves and their following Christ and their work for Christ. In the book of Colossians, Paul has prayed for them. But here he asks them specifically to pray that God will open a door for the word, and he's thinking about his own ministry. Paul wants to be able to be a witness for Christ in prison, which is where he is. And it really is no surprise that he asks them for their prayer support, because this is how Paul thinks. This is how Paul thinks about his witnessing and about prayer, that if you are a witness, you need to be prayed for, and if you're a prayer, you need to pray for people to be witnessing. He makes a similar move in Ephesians chapter 6. So if you flip back there to the end of the book of Ephesians, Ephesians 6, verse 19, right after this verse about alertness in prayer, he says, and pray for me, Ephesians 6, 19, that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. He's writing Ephesians from prison as well. So he's praying. He's asking that they would pray for him to share the gospel boldly with others around him. This mystery of Christ, this message of the gospel that for long ages has been wondered about but now has been made clear, that Jesus Christ has died on the cross to pay for our sins and has risen again, ascended to be with the Father, and there he makes intercession for us. So Paul says, pray for me that I can do this. And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 1, Paul asks for prayer that the word of God would run and be glorified. So prayer is the legs for the gospel message. And nothing gives me more courage and clarity in my witness when I know that someone is praying for me. So pray for others that they would be witnesses for Christ. And when you want to witness to someone, if you have a relative that you really want to share the gospel with, or maybe someone at work that you think, I'd love to talk to this person, but it seems like I just can't find the opportunity and it's never the right moment, but I really want to share the gospel, or maybe you have a grandson or somebody who's related to you who you just want them to know the Lord and maybe I can share with them, ask someone to pray for you that you would be able to share the gospel with that person. And ask them to keep asking you about that gospel share, and that will not only will it cause it to be more on your mind, but the Lord will answer those prayers and open doors for the gospel because we pray. And finally, talk to God. But talk to others. Paul explains, walk wisely and speak graciously. We need to think about how we talk to God. We need to think about how we talk to others. Colossians chapter 4, verse 5. Conduct yourself with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. We speak with God, and we speak with people. In particular, Paul is here instructing us in our speech to people who are not part of the church. Why? Well, to be sure, speech to people in the church is important. It's important that we talk to one another, that we encourage one another. This is covered elsewhere, but here Paul is talking about Christians speaking to others because we Christians have a persistent problem. We are people pleasers. We want people to like us, but we live in a world where the gospel seems out of place most of the time. We feel like, this is true for me, I'm a pastor, I'm sure it's true for you. We often feel like if I say something about God, maybe people won't like me as much. That's true. Not everybody. And there are some Christians that I've met who have the gift of evangelism in such a way that it seems like they have none of that in them. So they're talking with everybody about God with everybody all the time. I've met two people in my life like that. But for most of us, being at work and bringing up God with someone across the table or in the next cubicle or while we're working on the car is a little uncomfortable. Paul therefore is talking about conducting ourselves with wisdom toward others, outsiders. We need wisdom so that we will not try to fit in with the world around us. And it's so easy to do that when we're with the gossipy people. We want the tea on everybody else. When we're talking politics, we don't want to embarrass ourselves with talk about God. When we're talking about trucks, we don't want to be the guy who brings up Jesus. But notice how Paul defines wisdom in verse 5. Wisdom toward outsiders. What does it mean to be wise when you are around people who do not know Christ? He portrays it as making the most of every opportunity. Literally, written in the Greek, this reads, redeeming the time. Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward others, redeeming the time. How do we redeem the time? What does that mean? Well, Satan, who is the god of this world, wants to make us feel like the truth and talk about God is not fitting anywhere. This is typical when it comes to what Satan does. He takes the things of God, the things that God has made, things created in this world, even time itself, and he twists those things and corrupts them so that they're used in ways that God did not intend. and not used for the purpose that God has made them. That's what Satan does with everything. He twists and corrupts things. And so he even takes our time and makes us think that time is not for talking about God. That's the world that we live in. In fact, I remember growing up, I was told by somebody, there's two things you don't talk about with people, God and politics. I don't know why politics. Apparently that's gone by the way, because everyone talks about politics. But not supposed to talk about God? Well, that's the world we live in. In this world, why would you ever bring up the gospel of Jesus Christ and ruin the party? The world, the flesh, and the devil conspire to make us think that there is no time or place for such talk, but at whatever personal cost, you and I are to take back what is God's. Redeem is an economic word. We're to take it back, buy it back for proper use and use it for His glory. So we are to take back the time at whatever cost to ourselves and use it for communicating the gospel, truth about God. That's what it means, to conduct yourself with wisdom toward outsiders. And how does this look? Well, verse 6 helps us a lot. Let your speech be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. So it doesn't look like this when you're at the family gathering, watching the football game with all the guys. You turn off the TV, stand on the table, and begin to preach. That's not grace, seasoned with salt, knowing how to respond to each person. But there you are at the family picnic, and all the relatives are there, and the guys want to watch football, and everything around you says that this is the last place for talk about God and the gospel. One might say that any idiot could see that God is not invited. But you know better. This is our Father's world. He is invited everywhere. God is welcome everywhere. And everywhere you go in your life, you are an ambassador for Christ. Whether you're at a party or whether you're in prison like Paul. Anywhere you are, there the Lord is with you. And He wants to let people know that this is His world and that you are His. So there you sit, watching football. And you begin to pray, silently in your heart, asking God, what should I do? How should I represent you here? Because I don't know. Possibly there's a person there who will never have another chance to hear the gospel. But it's complicated. You can't just interrupt the game and say, so have you heard about Jesus? That would not be speaking graciously. I was sharing the gospel back when I was on staff with Campus Crusade for Christ in a dorm commons area with another student. So I was on staff. The student with me was, his name is Jeff, great guy. He now lives in Iowa. I was at the campus of Mankato State University, which is now University of Minnesota at Mankato, right? Minnesota State? Oh, I can't keep track of these things. Anyway, so there we were, me sitting next to this guy, Jeff on my left, this guy on my right. I had the four spiritual laws open, and we were going through the gospel, and this guy was just not having it. He was not interested. He was bored. His eyes were rolling around. And I thought, what do I do in this situation? Well, poor Jeff just couldn't take it. He was bothered that this guy was receiving, was hearing the truth of the universe and not responding. And so, Jeff, here I am, almost finished. We're getting to the prayer where I'm going to ask the guy, you know, do you understand this? Do you want to pray to receive Christ? And I'm thinking, maybe I should just leave. And Jeff says, do you have any idea what he's saying? I'm like, oh no. Jeff was prone to these kind of things. Do you know what hell is like? Oh my goodness, now I totally lost control. And Jeff says, it's like stabbing yourself in the leg forever. That was the end of the conversation. The guy got up and left. I mean, that's not gracious. I don't know that it helped with the guy, but it was memorable. I talked with Jeff afterward, and here I wasn't mad at him or upset at him at all. I just wanted to know what was going on. And he said, "Well, John, I was sitting there and I was praying. I was praying, God, give me the words to say to this guy. Because he's not interested. So he should be interested, but he's not. And tell me what to say." And I think God laid that on his heart. At first I just thought, this is crazy. But afterward I thought, you know, I think that's what that guy needed to hear. So pray, and what an illustration. Pray and ask God, what is the need of this situation? It might be something as crazy as that, all of a sudden bringing up hell to somebody who's not paying attention. Or it might be asking someone, more often than not, ask someone questions about themselves. You know, an evangelistic strategy that I have found to be useful, it has never been awkward. I ask people, how can I pray for you? Because I have a prayer list that I have people's names on there and think that I'm praying for them. So how can I pray for you? Is there anything that is going on in your life I could pray for? And sometimes people will say something, sometimes they won't. But here's where it gets good. A week or two or three later, I'll ask them about that I'm praying for. I'll say to them, you know, I've been praying for you about this. How's it going? People aren't used to that. People are used to sharing prayer requests, but they aren't used to having people actually pray for them and care about their life. That opens up doors for the gospel. And it communicates to somebody else, God is important. Sometimes that's what it is. That's all it takes. Pray and ask God to show you what to say and how to say it. Gracious speaking, seasoned with salt. Now, Jeff gave him the whole salt shaker. But what seasoned with salt means, just enough truth to make it tasty. But you know, don't overdo it. You don't need to ruin the party. Gracious speech, seasoned with the truth about God, responding lovingly to every person. This is how you take back the time for God. And finally, serving Christ is all about people. What follows, beginning in verse 7, are Paul's concluding remarks about 10 people who are important to him. And right away we realize that serving the Lord for Paul is all about people. People, people everywhere. Everywhere Paul goes, it's about the people who are there. We need people. People need us. And our lives on this earth are for the purpose of knowing God and serving people. And when we are dead and gone, it is only the relationships that we have had that will matter. What about Paul's life? Who are his people, his relationships? Well, Tychicus was a fellow minister with Paul who had been visiting him in prison in Rome. We read about Tychicus in Ephesians chapter 6. Paul was greatly helped by this man. He calls him here a faithful servant and fellow bondservant in the Lord. And Paul says he's going to encourage you. That's why I'm sending him to you, verse 8, so that he can encourage your hearts. That's the kind of guy that Tychicus is. And he's bringing with him, verse 9, a man named Onesimus. Onesimus is a runaway slave sent back to his master Philemon by Paul. You can read the letter that Onesimus had in his hand when he went back from Rome with Tychicus to his master Philemon in Colossae. You can read it. It's in your Bible, the letter of Philemon. It's a remarkable letter about concerning a man, Onesimus, a slave who ran away, the penalty for which would have been death. But Paul in the letter urges Philemon to accept him as a brother in Christ as he comes back to his slavery under his former master. Aristarchus is a prisoner along with Paul, originally from Thessalonica, and he was a traveling companion with Paul. In fact, he traveled with Paul on the harrowing sea voyage from Jerusalem to Rome. And this guy, Aristarchus, had guts. Guts, courage, perseverance. He stuck with Paul, and there he is with Paul, still with him in prison, encouraging him. So he sends greetings, Aristarchus does. You can imagine him sitting by Paul as Paul is writing this letter to the Colossians. And he mentions Barnabas' cousin, Mark, He says, about whom you have instructions. This is John Mark, the one who wrote the Gospel of Mark, who ended up being Peter's right-hand man. Mark had abandoned Paul on his first missionary journey when Paul got sick in Asia. And for that reason, Paul refused to take him on the next trip. But he's Barnabas' cousin, and Barnabas wanted to take him along. And so Paul and Barnabas had a falling out. They had an argument. They disagreed. And so Barnabas said, fine, Paul, you go your way. I'm taking Mark. I'm going mine. So Paul picked up Silas, and off they went. But later on, Paul realized, I think, that he was wrong. He was wrong to give up on Mark. Barnabas didn't give up on Mark. If Barnabas hadn't given up on Mark, we wouldn't have the Gospel of Mark. And Paul would recognize later how valuable Mark is. You can read about this in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11. We read here of Justus in verse 11, a Hellenistic Jew who has learned from Paul and is now a gospel minister. We learn next about Epaphras in verse 12. Epaphras, a faithful gospel minister and servant who is keeping Paul company during his imprisonment and praying for the Colossian believers. He's from Colossae originally. He used to be a teacher there. We read about that in Colossians chapter 1, verse 7. And now he's praying for them while he's with Paul, where Paul is in prison. And then we read of Luke in verse 14, Paul's faithful traveling companion and physician who would write both the book of Luke and Acts. And we learn of Demas, also in verse 14, currently with Paul in Rome, but he would turn out to be to break Paul's heart, turning away from the gospel and going his own way because he loved money more than Jesus. We read of Nympha in verse 15, a wealthy woman in Laodicea who hosts a church in her home. And then we read of Archippus in verse 17, a leader and elder of the church in Colossae who just needs a little nudge towards ministry. Archippus is a gifted teacher, but maybe he feels like he's got better things to do. And Paul is telling him, look, take heed to the ministry which you have received from the Lord that you may fulfill it. You're a leader, Archippus. Grasp the mantle of leadership. You're a teacher. Teach as God has gifted you. Don't shrink back. Don't waste your gift. It's all about people, this ministry of Paul's. We see that at the end of most of his letters. People who are important to God and then ought to be important to you and me. People that God has put around you so that we can help them get to heaven just as they help us get to heaven. So let's all get to heaven. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you that you invite us to talk to you. And you help us to talk to other people in a way that honors you and helps them. We pray that you would never let us forget how essential each of us is in the body of Christ. That if we weren't here on a Sunday morning, someone wouldn't get encouraged. Someone might not get taught. Someone might not be prayed for. And so we give you thanks and praise in Jesus' name. Amen.